Good morning. It is my privilege to be with you this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity. I will forgive, but I will never forget. To my own shame, I have uttered these words in the past, sometimes to those who have hurt me, and sometimes just simply in my mind. But I never considered their full impact until recently, when they were uttered in my presence by one person to another. As this statement was made, God's declaration from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, immediately came to my mind. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I immediately strove to reconcile these two thoughts, only to find they were, in fact, irreconcilable. In the final verse of Ephesians chapter 4, in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has this instruction for us. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. No facet of our Christian walk exposes our human frailty as clearly and decisively as the struggle to forgive our fellow man without exacting our pound of flesh. Yet when we, by the strength of God, coupled with our own unselfish desire, are able to forgive our fellow man without exacting personal vengeance, we in fact become imitators of our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, we should all seek to forgive as God forgives. As I quoted from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God's forgiveness consists of this: their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For a moment, let's turn to the 51st Psalm and take a look at the very first verse of that Psalm. You'll recall that Psalm 51 is David's reflection back upon his sin committed with Bathsheba. He's been rebuked by Nathan the prophet, and as a result of that condemnation, his child has died, and his house would be set in disarray for many years to come. And in Psalm 51:1, we see the first words of a man pleading with God, crying out to God as a result of what he has done against him. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Who among us wants God to remember our iniquities and transgressions? Like David, do we not all sincerely, faithfully appeal to the mercy of God with the hope that this horrible sin might be removed from our record? Yes, my prayer is the same as David's. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. This is the level of mercy I seek from the Father. Please remember my sins no more. Please remove them from my record. Please blot them out from your book. And praise be to God for His mercy. Praise Him for His mercy, because He does that very thing. Once our sins are forgiven, God remembers them no more. He does not recall them. They do not return to His mind. He is no longer mindful of them. Yes, we, like David, suffer temporal consequences for our sins, but their eternal impact is removed from our record permanently. The great author of salvation takes His divine bottle of correction fluid filled with the blood of Jesus Christ and wipes them away. They are gone. Thus we can rejoice in the power of God's mercy, In Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14, David rejoices in the Lord's mercy with these words: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And I love this final verse: "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 1:18. When God forgives, it is though those acts never took place. Their presence is completely removed from our record, making us white as snow. When you consider the immense debt our sins have created, God's forgiveness is indeed amazing. Our sin creates a gulf that prohibits the relationship between ourselves and God and qualifies us for eternal destruction. Yet in his love for the pitiable creature, God sought reconciliation, not retribution. He values a relationship with us so much that he was willing to pay the highest price in order to secure that forgiveness. He has withheld nothing from securing our salvation. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the prophet poses a question that I think is very appropriate. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea." And so we are left with this task: to imitate our Heavenly Father's example, as Paul has given us instruction, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Our task is to forgive like God. For a few moments this morning, I'd like to consider the parable of the unforgiving servant, the beginning of which you read in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, we see this parable. This parable is extremely familiar to most of us, so I won't take the time to read it. I simply want to remind us of a few lessons that are so important from this parable. I don't plan on revealing anything earth-shattering this morning. I just want to stir up our minds to remind us of what we are to do in our relationships with one another. The first lesson we learn from the parable of the unforgiving servant is that we must be prepared to forgive our brother or sister a multitude of times. The figure cited by the Lord is 490 times. A large number indeed. However, we should never consider the extent of Christ's command a meaningless, futile cause. Over the course of our relationships with some people, we may be tempted to wonder, is this really doing any good? Is this really doing any good to forgive someone this many times? Am I really helping them? Or am I just enabling them? Yet let us not forget that the Lord's commandments are never uttered in vain. The Lord never gives us a meaningless, futile commandment. He always gives us commandments that are worthwhile. No matter how poorly my brother or sister handles the situation, when I keep this commandment, I please the Lord. Furthermore, we may be tempted to remind our brother and sister of the 289 times we've forgiven them in the past. The whole, I will forgive, but I will never forget. I am convinced that uttering such a statement or holding such a sentiment against someone is not the Spirit of Christ. We are called to forgive as God forgives, and He does not provide such a reminder. Our sins and our lawless deeds are remembered no more by Him. Furthermore, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love thinks no evil. The NIV renders that phrase, love keeps no record of wrong. Love keeps no record of wrong. Though we may remain mindful of their weakness, we cannot continue to hold these things against them. Continue to hold them accountable for these sins. We must prepare ourselves to cover our brother or sister's sins with love and to do so gladly as many times as they require. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. A second lesson we can take from the parable of the unforgiving servant is, do the few pennies of debt I owe my brother compare with what I owe God? In this sense, we're not talking of a monetary debt. We're talking of the debt our sins accumulate with God and our fellow man. Is there any comparison between the two? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 24, just a few verses later, Jesus cites a figure of 10,000 talents as representative of our debt to God, a fortune no man on this earth could pay to redeem their souls. In Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8, God talks about this very thing. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. The entire wealth of the world is insufficient to purchase the soul of one man. As Isaac Watts writes in his song, When I Survey the Cross, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Furthermore, whatever transgression, trespass, or oversight, or insensitivity that's been committed against me by my fellow man, pales in comparison with how we have wronged God. No matter the pain, no matter the injury, no matter what transgression has been committed against us, nothing remotely compares with how the Lord has been wronged. And yet for our good, at His expense, He has forgiven us. The third lesson we can take from this is to see that God's willingness to impart forgiveness upon us is contingent upon our desire to forgive one another. In the 33rd verse of Matthew 18, the master says to the unforgiving servant, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? If we desire divine compassion, we must first show compassion to others. And the New Testament unequivocally agrees with this sentiment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James chapter 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If we withhold our forgiveness, we relinquish our hope of finding our own forgiveness from God. And without God's forgiveness, we are His enemies. Without hope, without prospect for the future. If we desire God's compassion, God's mercy, then we must first show compassion to one another. Finally, withholding forgiveness is an essentially selfish act. When the unforgiving servant failed to forgive his fellow servant's debt, he was solely concerned with himself. Those times I found forgiveness difficult were consumed with thoughts of myself. During those times, my mind centered on my pain, my hurt, my injury. And with my own personal struggles, I have come to the following realization. So long as I continue thinking about myself, forgiving someone else is impossible. In other words, it's not about me. Furthermore, what right do I have to be indignant or offended? I am just as guilty before God as the one who offends me. I need the blood of Jesus Christ just as desperately as they do. In my own mind, this is where forgiveness begins. Recognizing our own failings, and then seeking what is best for the one who has offended me through prayer, through appropriate spiritual assistance, through encouragement. One final thing I want you to notice about Matthew 18. And that's in the verse that Mike began with this morning. It doesn't have to do with the unforgiving servant, but it is interesting how this parable is preceded. Oftentimes when we talk about forgiveness, one of the questions that comes up is, should I forgive my brother or sister if they've not asked for forgiveness? I want to pose a question to you in response to that. Have you approached your brother or sister to discuss the offense? Right before the parable of the unforgiving servant, in Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." The Lord has provided a very simple process by which these things can be solved, through which spiritual siblings can resolve their differences and go in peace working with one another in the future. If we cannot fulfill our obligation by approaching that brother or sister and discussing this with them, how can we possibly hold them accountable for what they've done against us? So my answer is, if we are unwilling to go talk with them about the offense, thereby providing them an opportunity to confess and apologize for what they've done, then we've got to forgive them and move on. To do otherwise risks introducing bitterness, malice, and wrath into our hearts. We leave ourselves open. We leave Satan a foothold. As Paul tells us, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Earlier I cited James 2:13. And I cited the first sentence of that verse, but there's actually two sentences in James 2:13. And to close, I'd like to talk about that second sentence. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's what I read earlier. But this second sentence is what I want to close with. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of attending the funeral of a very wonderful brother who had been an elder in the Lord's church for more than 40 years. Some of you know him. His name was Talmage Weekly. He was an elder at the congregation in Old Amin. He died when he was 95 years old. Brother Rick performed the ceremony that day and was able to tell us several stories about Talmage that helped us appreciate the type of man he was. And one story he told that day has stuck with me. And that story is related with this second sentence in James 2:13. Rick happened to be at Old Dominion during a time when things weren't going very well. There were some problems in the congregation, and Talmadge was talking about these problems with him, and I hope I get this story accurately. And Talmadge told him, when we're going through difficult times, we've got difficult decisions to make, and there are challenging problems occurring in the congregation, I would rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment. That story has stuck with me. I would rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment. Certainly, there are circumstances where judgment is required. We wouldn't have to turn very far in the New Testament to find those instances. Yet I count those instances as exceptions, not the rule. I believe the Bible's testimony is clear. The vast majority of our interactions with one another will be spent exercising mercy and not judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the offering of Jesus Christ, we see mercy's ultimate triumph over judgment. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. Jesus says in John 12:47, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." In the offering of Jesus, we see mercy's triumph over judgment. And though the world deserved judgment, though the world deserved condemnation, God withheld it and chose instead the merciful offering of His Son. So long as this world stands, the mercy of Jesus Christ is available to all. Though we can triumph in the mercy of Jesus while this world turns, there is, however, a day of judgment coming. Paul declares in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's speaking of Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The mercy of God is available right now, but there is a day of judgment coming. We urge you to take advantage of the mercy that's been extended to you through Jesus Christ. If it is your desire to make Him your Lord and Savior this day, please come forward and enjoy the blessings that we receive as we stand and sing the number that Randy has selected.